Well, let me begin this morning by reading three passages of Scripture. I want you just to listen. Don't bother to turn. They might be on the screen, I'm not sure, but listen to them and see if you can determine the commonality in all three of these passages. The first one is from the Gospel of John and the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. Very famous passage. It's called the Good Shepherd passage, but listen to it. Jesus is speaking in John chapter 10 and verse 9. He said, "I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Now, listen carefully to the next verse, verse 10. "The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." Did you hear what Jesus said? He said, here's why I've come. I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Well, that's what Jesus said about it. Let's see what Paul says about it. In the book of Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, or chapter 4, Paul gives us an insight into this life that we can live. If I can find Philippians, we'll be in good shape. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Listen to what Paul writes. "But be anxious for nothing." That's easier said than done, by the way. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, pay attention to verse 7. "And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart, your mind, through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, did you hear that? Paul said the peace of God can be in your life. And Jesus said you can have a life and life abundantly. Let me give you one more passage of Scripture, this time from Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes these words, beginning with verse 6. And don't get caught up in the verbiage, just listen to it. "In this you greatly rejoice," this is verse 6, "though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials," or that word means troubles and difficulties, "that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory in the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now again, don't get wrapped up in the verbiage of that, but pay attention now to the next verse, verse 8. "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory." Your translation may say joy unexpressible. Mine says joy unspeakable. We're going to use mine because mine's right. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. Now, did you get the picture? Peter says you can have joy unspeakable. Paul says you have peace that passes understanding. And Jesus said you can have life and have it more abundantly. These are incredible statements from Scripture. But let me now ask you a question. Do any of these sound like you? Do they sound like the life that you're living? The days that you're expending? Does any of this sound like your life? Some time ago, I wrote a book. It's not much of a book. It was a book. Pathway Press asked me to write a Bible study through Joshua, and I did. It was never a New York Times bestseller list, never. I don't think it quite made the Cleveland Daily Banner honorable mention either. It was just a little book. The title of the book was "When Good Enough Is Not Enough." The subtitle was "Pursuing the Promised Life." Now, both the title and the subtitle imply something. They imply that people are not having the life they want to have and are pursuing something different. There's more to life than what most people are experiencing. There is what we call the promised life, and I want to talk to you about that this morning. Take your Bible, open them up, and turn with me. And go ahead and turn to that passage of Scripture I just read, 1 Peter chapter 1. That's where we're going to start this morning. We'll go back and look again in verse 6 and 7. But this morning I want to talk to you about this promised life. 1 Peter chapter, beginning with chapter 1. This is not where we're going to say this, by the way. This morning is a little different. Rather than take one passage apart bit by bit, we'll go all over the Scripture looking at passages. This is our starting point, not our stopping point. This is where it begins, not where it ends. This is our launching pad, not our landing place, so keep that in mind as we go through this. By the way, while you are finding your place in 1 Peter, let me reemphasize and reiterate something that Jeff said a moment ago. I hope that you'll be with us tonight. Simple time of prayer. It won't be a long service at all. We're going to come together and worship, and we're going to pray for each other and pray for the church, and I hope that you'll be here and be part of it. Some have asked the question of me several times in recent months, "Pastor, when will be the next time that you will pray and lay hands on people and anoint with oil?" Well, tonight, we'll do that. We haven't done that in a while. We'll do that tonight. If that's something that God has laid in your heart, you can come and be part of that service. I hope that you will. Now, let's get back on track. We're talking about the promised life. So many people live a life that's anything but the promised life. One man described his life like this. He said, "I get up in the morning at a time that I don't want to get up. I get in the car and fight the traffic to downtown to work in a place where I don't want to work, with people I don't even like, doing a job I don't want to do. He said, I do that to 5 o'clock, and at 5 o'clock, I fight the traffic all the way home. Eat my supper, sit down in an easy chair, go to sleep in the easy chair, get up at 9 o'clock and go to bed. And then he said, I wake up the next morning at a time I don't want to wake up. And I make my way downtown to a place I don't want to be. And I work with people I don't even like, doing a job I don't want to do. And then he said, at 5 o'clock, I find my way back home through the traffic. I eat my supper. I sit down in my easy chair. And I fall asleep, and I wake up at about 9 o'clock and I have to go to bed. Then I get up the next morning, go fight the traffic, go to a place where I, downtown to a place where I don't want to be, to work with people I don't want to work with, to a job I don't want to do until 5 o'clock. And at 5 o'clock, I make my way back home, and I eat my supper, and I sit down in the easy chair and fall asleep about 9 o'clock, wake up later on and go to bed. Get up the next morning at a time I don't want to get up, fight the traffic, go downtown to a place I don't want to be, to work with people I don't even like, to do a job I don't want to do until 5 o'clock. And then I turn around, I fight the traffic all the way back home again, eat my supper, sit in the easy chair, fall asleep, wake up at 9, go to bed, get up the next morning at a time I don't want to get up, fight the traffic, go to a place I don't want to go, to work with people I don't even like, to do a job I don't want to do. Are you catching this? The other two crowds have been very, very slow, so do you need any more? Does that sound like the promised life? No, it sounds like the life a lot of people I know live, but it's not the promised life. So here's what I want to do this morning in a very simple fashion. Let's do two things. Let's talk about and dispel, if you will, some myths concerning the promised life. Then we want to talk about some truths that we need to hold on to about this promised life. Before we do that, though, let's make sure we're on the same page about something. I want to make sure that when we talk about the promised life, that you have the right image in mind. I fear a lot of us have not the biblical purport or picture of the promised life. We have more of a cultural perspective of the good life. I'm not talking about the good life according to the culture. You know what that is. All you have to do is watch television for a little while and you'll learn about the good life. You know the good life where all the women are sleek and beautiful and all the men are rich and handsome and your clothes always fit and your shoes don't bind, and you know it's the good life. And bad breath, body odor, and dry scalp and hemorrhoids, that's someone else's problem, not your problem at all. That's the good life. It's not the promised life, but it's the good life. I want you to understand, we're not talking about the good life according to the culture, but the promised life according to the Bible. And one other thing I'll say before I get started, I don't know what I'm talking about. Well, duh, you're just not discovering that. Well, this morning is one of those mornings when I really don't know what I'm talking about. I'm just saying what I sense the Lord putting in my heart. Sometimes people will ask me this question, Pastor, why do you preach what you preach when you preach it? And I will tell them, in all honesty, I don't know. I mean, I really don't know why the Lord lays certain things on my heart as he does. Things have changed as I've gotten older. When I was a young pastor, the Lord would put 4 or 5 sermons a week in my mind. And I was constantly working on different sermons. The older I've gotten, the less that happens. Now he gives me just one simple thought a week. That's about all I can handle. But it's, you know, and in all seriousness, most weeks he gives me just one thing to think about and to pray about and prepare for. Just one. And I never know why. Sometimes I find out later on why, but I don't know why when I'm preaching it. All I know is that this is what the Lord laid upon my heart. So that's what I share with you this morning. Take it or leave it. This is what the Lord has done in my life this week. All right, now, with all of that said, let's talk for a few moments about, first of all, about dispelling some myths concerning the promised life. There are certain things that people believe concerning the promised life that just are not so. The first myth that we need to dispel concerning the promised life is this, the idea that the promised life is easy. That if I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, all my problems will go away, all my troubles will end. Not so, not so, not so. I wish it were true, but it is not. The promised life is not the easy life. It's not a life where all your problems will go away. You'd be surprised the number of people who have that idea. It's compounded by the fact that people come into the church, people come into the church and they are looking for something to solve the problems in their life. And they said, well, I'll come to Christ. I'll live this promised life. And when I do, all my troubles will go away. Peter wants you to understand that you can have joy unspeakable, but when you have joy unspeakable, it's because you've been through other stuff. Let me show you. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Peter writes, in this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. What does that mean? It means right now you're going through tough stuff. There's troubles and trials that you have to go through. Then he says in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's he get? Don't get lost in the verbiage, but what is he talking about? He's talking about the tough stuff of life. And he says, yeah, you can have joy unspeakable, full of glory, but there are going to be some times that you will go through, tough times. The book of James talks about the tough times we go through, and he says those tough times build patience into our life. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible talks about Christ as being our high priest, tempted in all ways, such as we are, yet without sin. We more often than not think that that means he's tempted morally. That probably is not the case. The word tempted there can be easily translated trouble or trial or testing. He's tested and tried in all ways, such as we are. And we are tested. We are tried. Listen, you're not going to come to a point in life where you have no problems. It isn't. You've got to get this, and here's why. If you don't get this, you'll develop this why me attitude. Do you know the why me attitude is? Do you ever just ask God, why me? You people look so righteous, you're making me feel so guilty. I mean, anybody ever pray a prayer and just say, oh, God, why me? Be honest, just do you ever pray that prayer? Why me, Lord? Okay, there are about five honest people in the room. Well, I pray that prayer sometimes. 2013 was a pivotal year for my life. Up to that time, I was in relatively good health. I could, you know, I was strong enough. I could go out and walk 5 miles if I wanted to. Conveniently, I didn't want to, so, but I could. I was feeling good, and life was going well. And then at a doctor's visit, the doctor was concerned about the arthritis in my back, the pain in my back. He said, let's take an MRI. And I'd already had two, and this would be the third one. I agreed to it. And when I had that MRI, they found a mass growing behind my heart connected to the lower part of my esophagus, about the size and the shape of a peach. They had to remove it, and they went into my chest and took that out. And after the surgery, the doctor said, well, this is probably going to be benign. It looks like it's going to be benign, but it'll take a couple of weeks to get the pathology back on it. We'll let you know. So for 2 weeks, you know, we waited to hear the pathology report, and things seemed good. The doctor talked about it being benign. We felt good about it. Then one afternoon, I'm sitting on the back porch. Phone rings. It's the nurse from the doctor's office. Mr. Lockerman, I'm sorry to tell you that your tumor was malignant. You're going to have to start treatment right away. It took me about 2 months to get over the cancer surgery, and then after that, I went in for chemotherapy, chemo medicine. That's very powerful and very effective on most people. But some people are allergic to it. It turns out I was one of them. One out of every 100 people are allergic to this medication. I happen to be that one person. And my liver started to fail, and I went through about 2 months of liver failure and issues with that. And all total, I went through about 4 months of just being so terribly, terribly sick. I wanted to die. Then after that, other things began to happen. A doctor diagnosed me with Parkinson's, and I had a heart arrhythmia. In November, about a year and a half ago, I was standing in the pulpit and I collapsed, and they thought that was the result of some medicine I was taking. It turns out in the long run, in the final analysis, they determined that I'd had a small stroke. All this stuff just happening. He said, Pastor, what did you do? I got on my knees like everybody else does. And I basically said, why me, Lord? I said some other stuff I'm supposed to say, you know. I am your servant. I love you, Lord. But I got to the point, it was just basically, why me, Lord? Why me? I thought maybe he needed to be reminded who I am, what I do. But it was a why me moment. And the only thing that came out of that why me moment was this understanding that God had one son without sin, but he has no sons without sorrow. And if you think the promised life means all the problems, they don't go away. Let me give you another myth to dispel. Not only that the promised life is easy, but the promised life is sinless. That if I live following Christ, I'll never falter and fail in sin. I'll never struggle with temptation again. Wrong. I wish that were true, but it is not. The truth of the matter is the promised life doesn't say you will never sin. In fact, as you study through the Bible, almost through the New Testament, almost every passage that talks about forgiveness of sin has to do with God forgiving the sin of the believer. In 1 John, the Bible says, confess your sins unto the Lord, and he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Who was John talking to? Believers. He said, confess your sin. You know, James says in the book of James that every one of us are drawn away and enticed by our own lust. We all have our own area of moral weakness, and we all struggle with it, and just pursuing the promised life isn't going to get rid of that. I wish it would, but it will not. You will struggle. I came across a doctrine some time ago that several denominations hold to. I first encountered this doctrine when I was a student at a Pentecostal Holiness Bible College for a year. That's another story we'll get into at a different time. And I love that school, but there was a doctrine that they held to. It goes by different names, but the one that sticks with me was the doctrine of entire sanctification. And it was their belief that once you were saved, then you could be sanctified. And once you were sanctified, you were perfect and you would become sinless. You could never sin again. I wish that were true. I just wish that were true. But it's not. It simply is not. I encounter so many people in that school who are scared to death that they lost their salvation because they thought they were supposed to be perfect. You're not, neither am I. Let me give you another myth of this spell. Not only that the promised life is easy and that it's sinless, the third myth you need to dispel is that the promised life is the life of opulent wealth. That's the life that makes you rich. I mean, this is something that people don't want to talk about. But sitting in this room this morning and in the first two services have been people in all three of these services who bought into this idea that if you follow after Jesus Christ, that somehow it's going to make you a wealthy person. You're going to wear, you know, you're going to drive $80,000 cars and live in $800,000 houses and have $10,000 suits and, you know, $1,000 pairs of shoes. You're going to go on exotic vacations. You have money in the bank and many accounts. Because God loves you, he's going to make you rich, 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 rich. Say, Pastor, do people ever get rich by that prosperity message? Yeah, the ones who preach it, they tend to get quite wealthy. So I know what you're... It's gotten real quiet. Here's what I encounter. There are people who have bought into the idea that if you are living the Christ-like life, God's going to make you rich beyond your wildest dreams. I wish that were true. So, well, you just don't believe in prosperity. Oh, I do believe in prosperity. I pray for it, in fact, all the time. I pray for prosperity. But here's what I know. God prospers whom he will. But God supplies all who call upon his name. That's what I know. He prospers whom he will, but he supplies all who call upon his name. Here's what I've experienced in my life. Not that God has made me filthy rich. He has not. I'm kind of glad of that. Not too glad, but anyway, I'm kind of glad about that. But here's what I've just determined all through my entire life, that God supplies all my needs. There's never been a time when he has not supplied what I needed. God supplies it all. I've got so many stories of how God has supplied the needs of my life. When Alice and I were first married, I told you this a couple of weeks back, we were so terribly poor. We didn't have anything. We lived in two or three mobile homes over the time, broken down, used places. Tiny little roach-infested apartments, little bitty rental houses. We were just so terribly, terribly poor. Then to compound the problem, make it even worse, she got pregnant. I mean, this is, talk about being an inconvenience. I'm having a hard enough time making ends meet as it is. And then she comes up pregnant. And I was scared because I'm the guy that's supposed to support my wife and my child. And I didn't have any money. And I thought if I didn't have money, they wouldn't let me take that baby out of the hospital. The hospital would keep the baby. I've since found out that's not true. In fact, they get you out the door as quickly as they can. But I had no money to pay for the birth of our first child. That summer, Rob was born in October. That summer before that, though, something happened. I began to receive invitations to come and speak. I had never preached in any kind of revival or any kind of meeting like that. And during those 3 months or so, I received 7 different invitations to come to certain speaking engagements. And every one of those speaking engagements took up a love offering for me at the end. And it turns out, by the time October rolled around, I finished all those speaking engagements. I had exactly enough money to get my son out of the hospital and my wife too. So praise the Lord. God supplied all. There's so many stories like that. We were out in Oklahoma. I was being dismissed from active duty in the military. And it was time for me to go back home to Georgia. Alice was with me. And we had, and she'll back this up, all we had to our name was a jar of peanut butter, a half dozen eggs, and $1.20. We had to come all the way from Fort Sill, Oklahoma, all the way back home. I don't know how we did it, but we did it. God supplied all of our needs. There was another occasion when we needed $40. I can't even remember why we needed the $40, but we needed $40. And $40 back then was a lot of money. It was huge, to borrow a Donald Trump phrase. It was huge. I mean, $40 was a lot of money. And we hadn't told anybody that we hadn't told anybody in our family, our coworkers. No one knew that we needed this $40. Then one morning I got up and I walked outside. We lived out in the country. I walked across the dirt road to the mailbox, opened up and looked inside, and there was an unmarked envelope, and inside was $40. To this day, we don't know who put that $40 there. And also to this day, every time I go to the mailbox, I kind of get excited. But but God met my need. God supplied all of our needs according to his riches and glory. Not according to my riches, but according to his riches. God supplied. And there's so many other things that we could talk about. After I graduated from seminary, the first three churches I pastored paid so little that we qualified for food stamps. Now, we didn't take food stamps, but we qualified for food stamps. But God provided for us. The church people were so wonderful. They couldn't afford to pay me a salary, but they'd bring stuff out of their garden. One man would bring deer meat at all times of the year, and I'd ask, is this in season? He said, don't worry about it, just eat it. And we did. We couldn't afford to go on vacation. Then a friend said, here, I bought a new van. I want you to drive that van on vacation with all your kids. And couldn't afford to go anywhere, and someone loaned us a house on a beach, and someone else loaned us a condo, and someone else. But they just, are you writing this down? But they were so kind, and God met all of our needs according to his riches and glory. That's what I know. Listen, the promised life is not an easy life with no problems or no sin or opulent wealth. So let me now tell you what the promised life is. Let me shift very quickly and talk to you not just about the myths. Let me talk to you about some truths that you need to hold on to. Three basic truths that you need to hold on to. First of all, the first truth I want you to grasp is that the promised life is the life of grace. I'm just going to run through this quickly. It is the life of grace. It's the life lived with this knowledge that God saved me and he keeps me saved. Now, some of you don't look too excited about this, but pay attention. It's really cool. You know what grace is, by the way? You know what grace is? All kinds of definitions. People say grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Someone else says grace is the unmerited favor of God. Let me tell you what grace is. Grace is the fact that God loves you just because he loves you. That's grace. Did you catch that? That God loves you just because he loves you. That's what grace is all about. And I get to walk in this promised life. I get to walk in that knowledge that God loves me just because he loves me. He saved me and he keeps me saved. I felt so sorry for my friends in that Pentecostal school who loved the Lord Jesus and God loved them, but they were always so afraid that they were going to lose their salvation. And I tried to tell them, listen, don't you know you don't save yourself and you don't keep yourself saved. It's the grace of God that's sufficient for all of that. And that's the promised life. You walk in grace. The second thing, the promised life is not just a life of grace. It's the life of significance. It's the life that matters. It's a life. I know I've told you this 1,000 times. I'll tell you one more time. It's a life that God plans and prepared for you to live. God has this wonderful plan. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 29 that God has a plan for your life. He said, I know the thoughts I have toward you, he says. Thoughts to bless you, not to curse you, to give you a future and a hope. That's the reality. There is this life that God... Do you know that God knew before you were born what you were going to do in your life? Can I give you just a couple of verses of scripture, then we'll be through? I love this text in the book of Psalms. The psalmist, Psalm 139. Just listen, I'll only take about 5 minutes and we're out of here, I promise. Don't look at your watch. Look in verse 14. The psalmist writes, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows quite well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. That means God saw you in your womb and in your mother's womb. Then he says this, verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And then and in your book they are all written. What are all written? The days fashioned for me, when as yet there are none of them. Before I even lived a single day of my life, the Bible says God fashioned my life. He knew exactly what he wanted to do. Can I give you another passage of scripture? This is just a tremendous text. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is speaking about this very idea. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he says this, for we are, listen to this text, I'm almost done. For we are his workmanship, his created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did you hear that? That God prepared beforehand. I know I've told you this story, but I'll tell you it again because you've probably forgotten. I was born in Crawford Long Hospital in Atlanta, Georgia. The doctor who delivered me ordinarily worked in Georgia Baptist Hospital, but he came that night to deliver me. He didn't know my father. My father didn't know him. But after the delivery took place, the doctor who delivered me came into the waiting room and said, Mr. Lockerman, you have a baby boy. Congratulations, you have a baby boy. And then this doctor, who never had met my father, didn't know anything about him, said this. He said, you have a baby boy, and one day your son will be a preacher of the gospel. One day your boy will be a preacher of the gospel. You say, well, I know what happened there, Pastor. You heard that story all your life, and so it kind of shaped what you did. You became a preacher just to fit the story. No, let me tell you when my father told me that story. I just started preaching. My father came down one Sunday to hear me preach. I was in this little bitty Baptist, little bitty country church, just way out in the middle of nowhere. After the service, my father was getting ready to leave, and his car was parked under the oak tree in that yard. Everybody else had left. Before he left, he motioned to me to come over to the car and sit down, so I got in the car next to him. And I got to tell you something I've never told you before. To the day you were born, the doctor said, you would be a preacher of the gospel. How did that doctor know? I don't know how he knew. But I know this, God had a plan for my, and God's got a plan for your life. And it's, your life is so significant. You don't have to do big things to have a great effect. I was at a funeral not long ago. You got time for this? Sure you do. I was at a funeral not long ago, some time ago. Funeral of a friend of mine that I have known for decades. His name was Pete. He died tragically and unexpectedly. He went out in the back of his house in the woods, and he was trying to cut down an old dead tree. He was all by himself. As he cut the tree evidently buckled and fell, and he couldn't get out from under it, and it crushed him, killed him. The day of that funeral, the place was packed, a little country church, but the place was packed. They had people sitting around in every chair and standing up around the back. They opened up there were four windows, and they opened up all four windows so people could stand outside the window and listen to the funeral. They opened the back door so where the porch was, so people could be on the front porch and listen in to the funeral. That's how packed this place was. It's obvious that Pete had made a huge difference in people's lives. Can I tell you how he made that difference? As far as I know, Pete never ran for any public office. As far as I know, he never sang or recorded a song. As far as I know, he never wrote a book. As far as I know, he never traveled very far outside that rural community where he lived. As far as I know, most people didn't know his name. But this is what he did. He smiled a lot. And he treated people with dignity and grace. And he taught Sunday school. And he worked in vacation Bible school. He helped people whenever he could. And when he retired from work, he would spend his time at the public school kindergarten, reading books to children. And he was always talking about Christ. What a difference. If you could count it all up in that room that day, in that little church, there were more than three generations of young people who had come to Christ because of Pete's quiet life. That's the promised life. It matters. Got to close. You ready to go? One more point and I'm done. Promised life is the life of hope. And here's the hope, that after you die, you will live again. That's my hope. Did you know that? Did I tell you something new? You'd be amazed at how many people don't know that anymore. I don't know as many funerals as I used to do, but one of the things that has disturbed me lately is how many people who come to these funerals don't have a clue what the Bible teaches. I find myself, whenever I do a funeral, the first thing I always do is introduce myself and tell people, I'm Alan Lockerman, and I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and what you're about to hear are the promises that Christ made. And then I'll run down the list of promises, and I'll linger on that promise that says, after we die, we live again. John chapter 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection, I am the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He who lives and believes in me shall never really die. Do you have that hope? I do. Nothing else. Can you think of anything else that gives that hope? I can't. It's just this promised life in Christ that gives us that hope. It's been a rough year for a lot of people in this room. Some of you had husbands to die. Some of you had wives that died. There are one or two in the room who had children to die. I lost my father this year. And a number of close friends. You know what it's like. But this much I have. Hope. I'll see them again. That's what you have. That is the promised life. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for allowing us to live this promised life. A life of grace, knowing that we're forgiven of our sin. A life of significance, knowing that we matter. And that life of hope, that hope that after we die, we live again, that there's more to come. Hope of eternity. I just don't know people who have that hope, except those who live this promised life. I would be remiss if I did not invite some to come to Christ. There are people in the room, obviously, always, who have not received Christ. If that's your situation, I ask you today to bow your head and pray this simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. You died on the cross for my sin. I receive that as a gift of your grace. I repent, and I ask you to be Lord of my life. Make me Christ-like, change my life, and be in my life now and forever. Say, is that all I have to pray? That's all you have to pray. Mean it with all your heart. He will hear and he will respond. Now, Lord, we come to lift you up. This is a good day, a wonderful day. We walk out of here with hope, your hope, hope placed inside of us. Wonderful hope. Now fill this place with your presence. You said you'd abide in the praise of your people. I pray that you will. In your holy name, Lord Jesus, your awesome, powerful, wonderful name, Lord Jesus. Amen.